Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kisev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great, awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel who have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the words that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, are under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king."
Bibles open there in Nehemiah chapter 1, and I'm going to pray as we start to get into this passage together now. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you we've just been listening to Gordon speak. We've ultimately and really been listening to you speak. We pray that this evening your word would do its work in our hearts in the power of your spirit, that we would be changed people, and that the changes that you work in us wouldn't be changes which bear fruit over the next day or two, but bear fruit well into our lives, into the future, for your glory. Amen. As Tim mentioned earlier on, I'm really grateful to Rob for sharing all the stuff that he did on individualism. I think it's actually really quite key and helpful for us understanding some of the things we're going to be looking at from the book of Nehemiah. And I think it's one of the kind of tragedies, I guess, of Western society, that actually our Western minds are incredibly conditioned to think about me, my plans, my well-being, my well-being, my hopes, my dreams. What am I going to achieve? And it does stand in stark contrast, actually, to a large number of communities, a large number of places in the rest of the world, which actually have much stronger relational ties, relational bonds, than we do here in the West. I think, though, it's very easy to discover just how individualistic you are when you get married. Because when you get married, you go through the shock of realizing that you don't just think about yourself anymore. Suddenly you've got somebody else who turns up with their own plans and their own thoughts and their own ideas, and you've got to mesh these two different, potentially different directions of life into one. And people often find it really difficult to adjust. But individualism, isn't it just a little bit small-minded? Isn't it just a little bit small-hearted? So let's say if life is a story and I'm the main character, then don't we just find that the world is made up of lots of individuals who all think they're the centre of the story, fighting for the limelight? It's a bit small-hearted, a bit small-minded. But that's where Nehemiah comes in, thankfully. This time we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah. It's called Nehemiah. And you can see, verse 1, that it is written by Nehemiah. It goes through the story of Nehemiah's response to a situation. But there's two headlines that I want us to think about. The first is this. The book of Nehemiah is not about Nehemiah. It's not all about him, even though that might be what we expect. He's not the hero of the story. And secondly, some of you who might have read this book of Nehemiah before might know that basically it's all about building. And so the second headline is that Nehemiah is not about buildings. Now, yes, in it, there is going to be some building work that goes on. But ultimately, it's not about the physical building project. It's about something much more significant, much bigger than a building. It's about God's story. God's story to bless. God's story to fulfill his promises. And so as we read Nehemiah, we discover it's not Nehemiah's story about a building that he's going to build. Instead, it's God's story, which encompasses the whole world of which Nehemiah is a part. Now, if you're an individualist, you'll be disappointed because you'll be wanting to listen to Nehemiah's story and think, what can I learn from Nehemiah? How can I be like Nehemiah? How can I build buildings just like Nehemiah? It's not about that. Instead, it's how do we fit into something which is much more big and much more special than Nehemiah? But as we do that, I think we'll grow to love him because he's brilliant. So let's get into the story. Let's come to the book of Nehemiah because, as I say, Nehemiah is a prime example of how to live, if you like, with God's purposes in mind. How to make the most of life, how to be a player in a bigger drama in the story of God. So let's get going. Nehemiah the man. He's the narrator of this book, as I say, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah. And he describes himself in verse 6 and verse 11, primarily as a servant of God. But his job is there in verse 11. He was cupbearer to the king. And the king, as you can see, if you have a look at 2 verse 1, is King Artaxerxes. Now, I'm a bit geeky when it comes to history things. I know I'm not the only person in the room who's a bit geeky when it comes to history things. But if any of you have ever been to the British Museum, you might well have seen this. There we go. Might look a bit geeky. It's a big dish. Okay? And it is a big dish, but it was a big dish that was, it's a silver drinking vessel from Persia around 460 BC. Around the outside, there is an inscription which says something along the lines of, "This belongs to King Artaxerxes." So, believe it or not, I have stood about a foot away from a drinking bowl that Nehemiah, as cupbearer to the king, would have held. Now, that might sound a bit kind of, what are you getting so excited about that for? But what it shows is that this is real. This is real story. This is real life. And you can go and you can see some of the evidence for that elsewhere. Nehemiah's life must have been pretty good. Being cupbearer to the king means that he's highly trusted in the palace, a man of influence, able to speak to the king, a man of status, a man who ate even at the king's table. A high-ranking civil servant. Life is good for Nehemiah. When was he living? Well, as we see, verse 2, it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year. Now, the Kislev is around sort of November, December. Again, we find a bit more accuracy. The 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which places it in 445 BC. So this happened around November, December, 445 BC. Real history. Where did it happen? Well, it happened in Susa, the capital and residence of the king of Persia. There is Susa, a real place in Iran. Okay? All these things, I just wanted to drive home. Real life, real people, real situations. That's a bit of background, but what happens? Nehemiah is quite happy there in Susa. But verse 2, have a look. "Then Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah and asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" So how does the individualist respond to this? How does the person who thinks for themselves, thinks about themselves, respond? Well, they say, that's really sad. That's terrible news. But I've got a lot of things going on, so I'll just get back to serving the king a bit of food. I'll get back to my life as a civil servant. I've got other things to worry about. And actually, you know what? My life here is pretty good. Why should I be worried about those other people? But have a look at verse 4. Nehemiah, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He weeps, he fasts, he prays. And then later on in chapter 2, verse 2, you can see that the king even sees it in Nehemiah's face. Why is your face sad, seeing as you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. We'll have a look at that a bit more next week. But Nehemiah's heart is sad. He's rocked to his inner being. Why? Because Jerusalem is broken down. Now, it used to be the case that you could see whether Liverpool had won on a Saturday afternoon by my face on a Saturday evening. It was pretty pathetic, in all honesty. But here we've got Nehemiah, who's quite happy with his life as is. But instead, he's sad because he hears of the trouble and strife of Jerusalem and God's people there. Now, this might feel like an overreaction. He's never been to Jerusalem. So these are all the reasons why, actually, he shouldn't look sad. He's never been to Jerusalem. He's got no vested interest there. What difference does it make to him? There's nothing to lose by Jerusalem's gates being burnt down. But his heart is sad because his heart is much bigger than mine. Because he cares not about himself, but actually about the people of God and the purposes of God. Because he has a heart like God. So let me give you briefly, very briefly, 2 minutes on why Jerusalem is important. And this will shape our understanding of the rest of the book of Nehemiah. 2 minutes. Okay, here we go. I've got to get through all this information quickly. The story of Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem is throughout the whole of God's word. The whole of the Bible is all about the city of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. And there's two significant things about Jerusalem. It is the place of God's dwelling with his people and the place of God's blessing on his people. God's plans and God's purposes are always for him to be with his people and his people to enjoy him and be blessed by him. God's goodness on them all the time. And it begins in Eden, doesn't it, with Adam and Eve. God's people in God's place enjoying his blessing. And then we see that that kind of goes wrong. And we move a little bit further on into sort of 1000 BC or so. David takes the city of Jerusalem and they build a temple there. And life is good under David and Solomon, the kings, around 1000 BC. God's people in God's place enjoying his blessing. And we kind of sweep through, as we keep on going through the history of the church, or the history of God's people, and we see ultimately that actually this is pointing towards Jesus. Jesus is the one who ultimately is God's dwelling with his people, God's blessing on his people. And so Jesus is a fulfillment of what Jerusalem was supposed to be. And we look forward even now to the new Jerusalem in future, where we, as God's people, will dwell with God for eternity, enjoying his blessing. Now, in the time of Nehemiah, if Jerusalem is destroyed, is on its knees, is burnt, and the people of God are, well, they're in shame, then it looks like God's purposes and God's plans are going wrong, right? And so Nehemiah's heart is actually, it could be really sad. What is going on here? Looks like God isn't fulfilling his plans and his purposes. Things have gone wrong. And how does that relate to us? Well, actually, as it relates to us, because we are Jerusalem now, the church. We are the place where God dwells with his people by his Spirit in us. We are the ones who actually experience God's blessing as he is with us. So actually, Jerusalem is a bit like the church today in this sense. The reaction should be the same. So when Nehemiah hears that life is tough in Jerusalem, well, actually, the question is, how do we respond when we discover that life is not good in the church? Jerusalem is in ruins. The people are ashamed, and Nehemiah is distressed because his passion is for the people and the purposes of God. And here's my kind of big prayer for us, I guess. I realize that I love Nehemiah because Nehemiah has a heart like God's. Nehemiah cares about God's people. He cares about God's purposes. And I know I would love that kind of heart for others. Imagine if 2016 was the year that God grew your heart to care about others in the way that he cares about them, in the way that Nehemiah cares for them. Wouldn't that be a great prayer? Because actually, that's the reality of the Christian heart. The Christian heart can never be individualistic, as Rob was sharing before. So when Jesus sees Jerusalem and he knows that Jerusalem is going to reject him, what does he do? He weeps. When the martyrs in heaven look at persecuted Christians here on earth, what do? They cry out, not for themselves, but for those who are being persecuted. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he sees a church going off the rails, what does he do? He weeps. Not because he himself is losing his faith, but because he cares so much about those others that he weeps. I wonder if that is actually that is the heart for the Christian. Being a Christian means having a heart for others. Others here, Christchurch Central, others globally. And as we look at the world today, it's not difficult to see the ways that God's people and his purposes seem to be under threat. Persecuted brothers and sisters being dispossessed, beaten, raped, even murdered. Other Christians leaving the gospel behind and being attracted by false teaching, false living. It's not difficult to see. But this is the thing. It doesn't lead us. It could lead us to despair. It could lead us to think that these things are hopeless. Situations are hopeless. But actually, although Nehemiah is downcast, he's not defeatist. In fact, the opposite. He's hopeful. And we know that because he prays. We're going to look at Nehemiah's prayer and his heart. We're going to look at why it's like it is and how actually his heart is shaped and how he prays in particular. So we got 5 P's. These are pretty much the applications of Nehemiah's heart. 5 P's about his prayer and why they are the case. So the first is this. His prayer is personal. It's personal and it's moved by the word of God. Have a look at verse 5. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah begins by starting to talk about who God is. He knows the character of God. God is the great and awesome God of heaven. Nehemiah knows that God is absolutely powerful. The God he's speaking to is the one who rules earth from heaven. The one who can do something about the situation that he sees. It's not as if he's speaking to another person about a problem that's bigger than the two of them. Instead, he knows a God who is ultimately powerful, who can sort it, a God who's sovereign. And he knows that because he knows God's word. He sees the way that God has revealed himself throughout history as a God who is the God in control, the God who is sovereign. And as I say, this sovereign word, it's striking actually that the word of God's sovereignty is most affirmed when things are difficult. Don't you often find that the difficulties in life, the struggles in life, the suffering in life are the first thing that we say should cause us to question God? Whereas the Bible does it the opposite way around. The Bible says when you're suffering, the only hope you've got is a God who's in control. Because if God is not in control, then that is a terrible situation to be in. Suffering doesn't lead us to question God. Suffering drives us to trust God because he is in control. And so Nehemiah does exactly that. God's powerful rule is a comfort for those who suffer because a powerless God is no comfort in suffering. And secondly, God is the one who keeps covenant, doesn't he, in verse 5? He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God is not only powerful, he's personal. He's going to keep his promises to those who are faithful. You see, Nehemiah knows God because he knows the God of his word. It might be that many of us here, most of us are often quite young. Most of us are quite young. And in order to know God, we need to take God seriously. I reckon if we were to list the things that you know a lot about, if you were to just quickly go through the list of the things that you know most about, the plot line to the TV box set you've been reading or watching a lot, the players and prospects of your favourite sports team, the strategy necessary to win your online computer game, the comings and goings of X Factor or Strictly or Bake Off, and whether the person who won should have won and why or why not. Where do God and his purposes fit into that? You see, I find myself knowing a heck of a lot about stuff which is not that important, and not very much stuff about the stuff that is important. Nehemiah knows God because he knows the God of his word. I know it's a bit cliched, but if we're going to know God, and if we're going to think like him, if we're going to have a heart like him, we need to listen to him. Pretty simple, pretty obvious. So he's personal. Secondly, his prayer is perceptive. It's informed by the word of God. As we listen to God, we'll understand the world around us. Have a look at verses 7 and 8. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. So why is it that Jerusalem is in a mess? Well, he says, basically, because we haven't done the stuff that you told us to do. 1,000 years ago, you told Moses that we needed to obey your rules. And we haven't. And you've done exactly what you've promised to do. Nehemiah understands the scriptures. You see, Jerusalem was in a mess because God's people were in a mess. They'd given up on worshipping God. And in 587 BC, Jerusalem was captured and much of it was destroyed by Babylonians. And if you know the story of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar carried a load of them off into exile. And God had said it exactly the same 1,000 years before through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He said this, "If you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and mind, do what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." Nehemiah understands the present because he knows God's word. God has done what he promised to do. The result is a consequence of sin. And so Nehemiah prays. And the interesting thing about Nehemiah and his prayer is, again, it's not individualistic. We have acted corruptly. My father's generation and I, we have sinned. All of those things, corporate. He understands God's word, so he understands God's world. And I wonder if, again, how much more would we grasp reality around us if we were informed by God's ideas rather than by our own ideas, or by the BBC, or by the internet? If you were here this morning, you will have heard that God is the God who directs history by his word. If you want to understand history, if you want to understand the world, you need to understand and know the God of the world, because he's the one who rules it. Simple. Thirdly, persuasive. His prayer is persuasive because he applies the word of God. Not only does he understand the word of God, he interprets the world and he desires that the scriptures are fulfilled. Look at verses 8 and 9. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed or under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Basically, what he's doing is he's quoting back words that the Lord had spoken again 1,000 years before in Leviticus chapter 24, if you're taking notes. Nehemiah is saying to God, please do what you promised to do, because I trust that you will do your word. You see, some people might be saying God's word is out of date because it's old. But Nehemiah was saying words that have been written 1,000 years before and saying these promises are true for us today. And if that was true of Nehemiah, then surely it's true of us as well. That God is a God who will fulfill his promises. And so we can pray in the light of the promises that he's made, saying, Lord God, please do what you've said you would do. Please bring more people into your kingdom. Please help my friends to know who you are, because you've promised that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as we know the promises for our time, then we can pray, your will be done. Because we know what God's will is for our world. We know what God's will is for us and for our hearts. It's that we grow more like Jesus. And so we can pray with God's priorities, God's promises in mind. Fourthly, his prayer is persistent. He's sustained by the word of God. Verse 4 says that Nehemiah hears and he mourns and he fasted for days. But at the start of chapter 2, we see that it is the month of Nisan. I'm presuming not many of us are well up on our Hebrew calendars. But the month of Nisan is around mid-March, mid-April. So what we're saying is that actually there's 4 months in between hearing and then acting. 4 months of prayer, continued fasting before the Lord, the God of heaven. 4 months, because his attitude was one of prayer. What keeps somebody praying for 4 months? What keeps them going for that length of time? Well, surely it's that he knows that God's promises will be fulfilled. If you were here last week, you will have heard Chris teaching us and speaking about Simeon, a man who was waiting for God to fulfill his promise of the Christ, Jesus. He waited patiently and was not disappointed. God promises to fulfill his promises, but he doesn't tell us when he's going to do it. But he will do it. And so it's the word of God, it's the promise of God that sustains us in our prayer. And I think this strikes me in my Western mindset. How often have you found yourself not receiving an immediate answer to a prayer? And maybe you pray it again, and then you give up. It's not worked. Have you ever thought that my prayer isn't working, as if working is what prayer's all about? My prayers don't seem to work. Well, is that what Nehemiah would say? We keep praying for that healthy knowledge of God and his word, and his timing will keep us on our knees in prayer. And the final thing is that he prays. He prays. He trusts the word of God. Of course he's praying. But the thing that strikes me about Nehemiah's prayer is that Nehemiah, in the position that he's in, is probably a really able man. In fact, throughout the rest of the book, we'll find out he's a really, really able man. And in this room, we have lots and lots of able men and women. But I suspect as well, because I'm talking about myself here, we have a lot of people who are activists, who do and then pray, who act because we think it needs dealing with, and then actually we pray later. That's what I'm like. And it feels like for a man of great ability, to spend 4 months praying might feel like time wasted. But no, it might well be that our tendency to act first and pray later is because actually we think we're the ones that are driving the story. We're the ones who are at the center of the story, not God. We think we're the main character, not God, who is the one who's ruling the whole story. You see, we think that in order to achieve something, we need to achieve something on paper. We need to have something to show for it. And prayer never does have anything to show for it in terms of physical stuff there and then. But instead it reaps a much better long-term harvest. Nehemiah would say the first thing is not to draw up an action plan, not to strategize, but to pray. Because he trusts the word of God that prayer is a powerful reliance on the God who can and remarkably does choose to use us. Some of us have been in situations in the past where we've been in places where they have much less. Fewer resources to call upon, less money, sometimes fewer people. But in those places, I've always discovered they have a lot more. Because they trust God's word that he can and will act in his world in a way that, quite frankly, I often don't. Their instinct is pray first, act later. And when you're in that environment, whether it's in Hungary or Greece, Uganda, India, Pakistan, wherever, it's really refreshing. And then you come back. And you come back to the UK and you return to our largely individualistic, self-reliant lives in the West. I wonder, to what extent is our Christian culture influenced more by actually the culture than the Word of God? There's a question to discuss in a bit. So, my prayer for us all is that our hearts will be enlarged so that we are concerned for other people in the way that Nehemiah is, because we are fueled and formed by the Word of God. Nehemiah isn't the hero of this story, but God's Word has begun a work in his heart to build for the kingdom of God. And so if we're to have a much bigger heart than ourselves, a heart for God and his people and his priorities and purposes, then we have to start with a heart for the Word of God. And my prayer is that God has started to do that work in our hearts tonight. We should pray that God's word through Nehemiah will do that for us this term.